Well, there was an article in the paper on Friday, and the headline reads, "Deferred success is the new term for failure." Any of you guys see that article? Man, I find all these obscure stories, huh? That's where I look, though, in the obscure news section. I know I got to look long and hard catch you guys. But it says, in 2005, some people wanted the word brainstorming replaced by thought shower. So as to not offend people with brain disorders. You know, brainstorm, you know. And they also wanted deferred success to replace the word failure so as not to embarrass those who don't succeed. Both phrases appear in a tongue-in-cheek list released on Thursday of the year's most politically correct words and phrases issued by a global language monitor, a nonprofit group that monitors language use. The phrase that topped this year's list was misguided criminals. One of several terms the British Broadcasting Corporation used so as not to use the word terrorist in describing those who carried out train and bus bombings in London that killed 52 people in July. Ninth on the list, I'll just read this last paragraph here. Ninth on the list of top 10 was words and phrases that either de-Christianize the Christian holidays or neuter their genders. For example, "God rest ye merry persons" replaces "God rest ye merry gentlemen," and "season's greetings" replaces "Merry Christmas," right? Deferred success, failure. We're going to talk about that today, but not until the end. Luke chapter 1. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're picking up this morning at verse 39, which is where we left off with 38 last time. But last time, we read the story of the angel Gabriel appearing to this young teenage woman, Mary, and telling her that she's going to have a son in a very unique way, and that this son will be a very unique child. She's going to conceive without having any relations with a man. The Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the child to be born will be called the Son of God, it told us. The child that Mary is going to give birth to will be God the Son, the Messiah, the Holy One, predicted in the ancient prophecies. We talked, too, about the contrast between the way Mary and Zechariah responded to the angel's messages that he had given to each of them. Zechariah, although older, more experienced in everything, including the things of God, he didn't believe the message that the angel had for him about the son that he was going to have in his old age, John the Baptist. Mary, on the other hand, is young, could be considered naive, but she immediately believes the message given to her about having a son miraculously conceived inside of her body by the Holy Spirit. Her childlike faith sets an example for the kind of trust that we want to have in the Lord. Now today, we're going to look at the remainder of Luke chapter 1. Verse 39, we'll pick up there, and it says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" So now we get these two, you know, groups that we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, and now they're coming together in this meeting. So soon after the visit that Mary had from the angel Gabriel that we looked at last time, she takes a trip to see her relative Elizabeth. And we say relative because we don't know what kind of relative she is. It never tells us she's her aunt, her cousin, or what. Just her relative is the word that it uses. So Elizabeth is her relative, and we'll leave it at that. But Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And Luke doesn't tell us outright in the text when Mary conceived and became pregnant herself, but we know that she's pregnant by the time that she arrives at Elizabeth's house. Now some might ask, well, why does Mary even go to see Elizabeth? What was the point of that? I mean, why does she do that of all things? The angel told Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant in her old age and is already 6 months along. There's now this special relationship between these two women through this common, unique experience that they are sharing together. They're both pregnant through supernatural means. Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age for the very first time. Mary, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Mary's obviously drawn to see Elizabeth. She may be hoping that her older relative can give her some insight into all that's happened. I mean, try to put yourself in Mary's place. She's probably in desperate need to share her experience with someone who can at least partially appreciate and relate to all that's going on in her life. I can't think of another person that I would want to be with other than Elizabeth if I were in Mary's situation and had gone through what Mary has gone through. I mean, who else can appreciate it? Who else would understand? Who else has been going through a similar experience? Elizabeth, of all the people in the world, would be the one that I would seek out if I were Mary. We're never told what town it is that Zechariah and Elizabeth live in, but the general region would have meant a journey of at least 50 miles for Mary, and this would be a pretty long journey for someone like her to make in that day. Now, verse 41 and 44 are interesting, because it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 44, she says, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John the Baptist, about 6 months old inside of Elizabeth's womb right now, he leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Now, this would certainly be possible based on what we know about the development of a fetus. It's been demonstrated that a fetus can indeed hear by the sixth month of development. Bible critics 100 years ago used to try to use this as evidence to show that the Bible is in error. But, as is often the case, the Bible has proved accurate, after all, over time. And here we find the same thing true once again. The Holy Spirit, already present with John the Baptist and his mother Elizabeth, gave them both insight who this young woman Mary is carrying in her womb. She's the mother of my Lord, as Elizabeth says. It must have been such a tremendous affirmation for Mary to hear Elizabeth say this to her before Mary tells her anything about what's happened to her. Mary doesn't say, hey, guess what? The Holy Spirit came on me and I'm praying. And da, da, da. She doesn't tell her all that stuff beforehand. As soon as Elizabeth sees her, she already knows. She knows what's going on. Remember, we talked last time about the tremendous risk that Mary took in all of this, laying her own reputation and her present and her future happiness on the line for the Lord. Turning up pregnant before you are married and by another means other than your fiancé looked bad twice over. And I think that when Elizabeth greeted her with these words, which completely affirm all that Mary has been told, all that she's been through, it would be a huge comfort and encouragement for Mary. As we're going to see in verse 46, Mary immediately bursts out in this beautiful song as the joy of the Lord fills and overwhelms her heart. Elizabeth says here in verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Blessed or happy. This is an interesting statement that Elizabeth pronounces over Mary when we remember the failure on the part of her own husband to do this same thing, isn't it? Zechariah's failure to believe robbed him of a level of blessedness, of happiness, of joy that he could have had if he had believed the Lord. Mary, she's a recipient of joy that he missed out on because she believed that God would accomplish what he said he would do. And this is the truth that we all need to take to heart. Blessed is the person who believes that what the Lord has said will be accomplished. To believe the Lord and to trust him is something that we need to take to heart to have it become a part of our life. And indeed, the person who believes what the Lord says will be accomplished is blessed and experiences the joy of the Lord. To see the Lord fulfill his promise to you is an awesome thing. You step out, you do what you believe God has told you to do, even at great risk to yourself perhaps. But when you watch the Lord then do what he said he would do, oh, few things are greater than that. Blessed are those who trust God and believe that he will accomplish what he says. Verse 46 begins this section that records this song of Mary's. It says, as Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. As I already made mention, when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house and she hears what Elizabeth says to her, without her ever telling her anything about what's taking place, when she sees how the baby in her womb reacts to Mary's presence and arrival, it fills Mary with an overwhelming sense of joy and praise for God. And she bursts out with her beautiful song that's recorded here as she praises the Lord for what he has done. This song of Mary's is sometimes called the Magnificat, which comes from the opening word in the Latin translation, which means glorifies or magnifies. She says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mary makes reference here to the fact that she's a nobody in the eyes of the world. She's just a young teenage woman from a dumpy, do-nothing town, Nazareth. But the Lord chose her of all of the people in the world to bless in a special way. And he doesn't bless her because she deserved it. It's not based on her merit. She wasn't chosen because she deserved it in some way. It's simply a beautiful manifestation of the grace of God. And this is what inspires Mary to sing out in praise to the Lord, that his grace has been extended to her. Don Gilzean had a wonderful message yesterday that he shared with us men at the monthly man meeting about how the Lord uses our weaknesses to glorify himself. And Mary stands as a beautiful example of that very same truth. The Lord chose her in her humble state, a nobody from a do-nothing, no-place town, to bless her in such a degree that all generations will call me blessed, as she says in her song. God loves to bless humble nobodies. He does it all the time. His grace. And this is what she sings about. His grace is extended to her. His mercy, in verse 50, extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. It may seem odd in our culture to hear this phrase at the beginning, his mercy extends to those who fear him. It doesn't seem like mercy and fear would be used together like this, but the confusion comes in the way that the word fear is used. Fear does not mean terror or fright, as we usually use the word fear in our own day. Instead, it means to revere, to honor, to respect, to stand in awe of one who's over you. And so Mary is saying in her song that the mercy of God is extended to those who revere, who honor, who respect God with their life. And there's a complete reversal that's described here in her song about the value system that the world runs on. Those who run the world, who are respected and honored and looked up to by the world, are going to be overthrown and turned onto their head, she says. Through God's mighty deeds, He's going to lift up the humble, the weak, the hungry, those who recognize their personal poverty before God. And how's He going to do it? He's going to accomplish all of it through His Messiah, who's inside of her at this very moment. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. God had made a promise to Abraham and his descendants that God would bless the whole world through Abraham's offspring. Abraham's descendants would be the conduit through which the Lord would bring the Messiah one day, and the fulfillment of that promise is becoming a reality. Verse 56 says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. I'm not quite sure why there's some confusion on this, but Bible commentators are confused and divided about whether she left just before the baby was born or just after the baby was born. I mean, think about it. Obviously, that's the big event. She's going to stay till the baby's born. I mean, that's why she came, right? She's going to stick it out until Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist before she goes back home. Verse 57, it says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. There's a beautiful picture here of community surrounding Elizabeth at the time of the birth of her baby. And we're given this picture of this close-knit society in which personal experiences are shared by the whole community as they come and they share in this with her. Can you think of a society in our own day where this kind of sharing life together is supposed to take place? You better get this one right. It's a C word. Church. Church is supposed to be like this. This is what church is supposed to be about. In this fast-paced, increasingly isolated society that we live in day to day, the church ideal that the Lord intends stands in stark contrast to that, doesn't it? And I believe it's the very thing that people need and want more in our day than ever before in history. They need that community, that connection. The church is supposed to be a community of people sharing life together. The good, the bad, and the otherwise. People are looking for that. We're looking for that. We need that. And that's not to say that the church has always fulfilled that, but that's what God wants the church to be. He always intended the church to be that. When the church isn't that, it's failing to be the church. Let's us always strive to be that kind of church. A church that shares life together. All of it. Hebrews 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. May that be true of us. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke to him and said, no, he is to be called John. Jewish male babies were circumcised on the eighth day, following the command that the Lord had given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 when he first established the covenant with him, and that circumcision would be the sign of the covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham and his descendants. The child is also being named at that time, and those present, and they're all men, by the way, who are, because men ran the show, they all assume that the child is going to be named after his father, Zechariah, which would be customary in this situation. But Elizabeth, she speaks up and she says, no, his name is going to be John. They're all going, John? There's no Johns in your family. Who's John? Where'd this name come from? John. They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." See, the men present at the circumcision ceremony, they begin to argue with her. And see, remember, Zechariah, he can't talk. He hasn't been able to talk for the last 9 months. And they're looking out for him. John, Zechariah! That's not going to happen on our watch. Zechariah is our guy, and we're going to look out for him. But to their surprise, it says, then they made signs to his father, like, Zechariah, I mean, you catching this? To find out what he would like to name the child, he asked for a writing tablet. And it always cracks me up, because a lot of times people go, writing tablet? You mean people knew how to write in those days? Yeah, they could write in those days. They could read too. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. It was obvious to everyone that there's something very special about this child, John, that God's hand is on him. And now, in the same way that Elizabeth and Mary were both overwhelmed with joy and inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak and to sing praises to the Lord, Zechariah, he's getting in on it too. Because he's also inspired to do the same thing, as the joy of the Lord fills his heart on this just grand day when his son is circumcised and named and he gets his voice back. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise to God. Verse 67 says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied." The prophetic song that's recorded here by Zechariah is sometimes called the Benedictus, which is the first word of the song in the Latin translation, which means blessed. I want us to know who's behind this message of ministry that's now being carried out by Zechariah. It's the Holy Spirit. He's inspired, filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He speaks. This is the same one who was behind Elizabeth's proclamation of Mary as the mother of the Messiah when she first gets to their house. Remember, filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth said. This is the same one who's behind John, only 6 months old in his mother's womb, leaping for joy. The Holy Spirit identifies to him, even before he's born, who this is that is now in his presence. Same one who inspired this beautiful song of Mary's. The Holy Spirit is behind every work of God on earth. We get to participate in the work of God as the human feet and hands, but it is always the Holy Spirit empowering, guiding, protecting, inspiring, blessing every effort that we make, making it something significant. And here we see the Holy Spirit carry Zechariah along. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Zechariah, in this part of the song, he speaks about the coming Messiah. And one of the things that strikes me is the spiritual insight that Zechariah has about these things. Especially when we contrast it with the lead head that he had when the angel Gabriel spoke to him about his own son when he was in the temple. He recognizes that the child in Mary's womb is the Messiah of God, promised by God long ago, prophesied long ago about. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is giving him this insight. And I want us to focus here on verses 74 and 75 for a moment. These verses were obviously originally intended for the nation of Israel when Zechariah first spoke them, but they capture so beautifully our own purpose in life as God's people too. To serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The word fear this time is used the way we normally think of fear, in the sense of terror and dread and worry. To serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That's our purpose. And notice what the Lord does to enable us to do this, to serve Him all our days without fear, in holiness and righteousness. He rescues us from the hand of our enemies. Our enemies, they're wide and varied. The enemies that seek to destroy our soul, our mind, our body, our life. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms arrayed against us. The fallen, deceptive nature that lives inside each of us. And I want us to notice, he's talking about the salvation that God is bringing. And then he uses the word rescue to rescue us. They mean the same thing, you know. That's what salvation is. It's a rescuing. And that's what it means to be rescued, to be saved. And I love the way Zechariah, in these few verses, put all of this together in this beautiful way. Verse 76 says, "And you, my child," he now points his attention at his own son for a moment, beginning in verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." And then he directs his attention back in the close here to the Messiah again. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Why does the Messiah come to rescue us? Why does God become human to rescue us? Because of the tender mercy of our God, it says here. I love that. God's mercy extended to us. Chapter closes with verse 80, and it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." The child being talked about here is John the Baptist, and he gives this very brief account of him growing up healthy and strong and receiving considerable instruction and preparation in the things of the Lord until his time for public ministry comes. See, a man typically did not begin public ministry until he was 30 years of age. This is when a man was considered mature and had received adequate training to carry out the work that God had for him. And it's believed that John the Baptist didn't begin his public ministry until he reached the age of 30. And this means that John spent about 9 months to a year preaching before Jesus began his public ministry, also at the age of 30. And you know, as I look back over my own life, I can see a lot of wisdom in having a person wait until
they're 30 before beginning and engaging in public ministry like this. I know my own heart and the pride of a young man and what danger it presents to us and what damage we can do with it. In closing this morning, I want to pull together here a thought concerning Zechariah. Because he's been, you know, kind of on display for us for the last 3 weeks. But there's no question that Zechariah blew it when he was first given the message by the angel about the son that he was going to have. He didn't believe the message, and because of his unbelief, he wasn't able to speak for the next 9 months. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? Zechariah, he's now on the other side of that experience. His son has been born, his speech has returned, and what do we find? We find a man who is on the right track again with his life and with his relationship with the Lord. And I love this picture that we get of Zechariah. Zechariah has responded to the correction and discipline in his life. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." I love that. I mean, there's no confusing what Solomon meant when he wrote that proverb. Being teachable, being correctable, receiving criticism, receiving advice and instruction and discipline is absolutely necessary for us to have in order to grow and develop into the people that the Lord wants us to be. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We all have bad attitudes that need to be changed. We all have pride that needs to be broken. We all have things that we need to learn. We all have a selfish streak in us. We all have sinful natures. The thing that makes the difference in our life is not the number of failures and mistakes or delayed success. It's not the mistakes, it's not the failures that we make along the way, but how we respond to our failures and mistakes. Are we teachable? Do we accept discipline and correction? Do we have a soft, humble heart before the Lord? Are we truly open to seeing ourselves as the problem and the one who needs help? Or are we the person pointing the finger at others, noting the shortcomings of others, cataloging the faults of others, comparing our false self with others to make us feel superior? Proverbs 15:32 says this, "He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding." Whoever ignores discipline, despises himself. When we refuse to accept and respond to correction and discipline, we're showing contempt for our own self. We're showing a lack of real concern and care for ourself. What we are becoming or not becoming, who we are and who we're going to be. One of the most destructive things that we can do for ourself is to ignore discipline and correction. And conversely, one of the most important and helpful things that we can do for ourself and our growth and maturity is to humbly receive and respond to correction and discipline in our life. And one of the most important sources of correction, discipline, teaching that we have available to us is what? The Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Lord uses people and circumstances too. to confront us, to challenge us, to humble us, to break us, to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. I want us to note, too, that even though Zechariah blew it at first and received discipline from the Lord, losing his ability to speak for 9 months, he's used again at the end of the chapter here to speak this beautiful prophetic song. His ministry and work for the Lord and his people continued. He wasn't washed up. It wasn't over with for Zechariah. He wasn't written off. He wasn't hung up and forgotten. We're going to make mistakes and we're going to blow it. But if we maintain this humble, teachable, correctable attitude before the Lord, it doesn't mean the end of our ministry, our work, our usefulness to the Lord and to others. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Read this passage. Beginning in verse 4. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And Zechariah is a beautiful example of this very thing working out in someone's life, isn't it? Discipline, it was painful at the time. Later on, however, it produced a harvest of righteousness and peace for him who had been trained by it. John Maxwell said, a man must be big enough to admit his mistakes, smart enough to profit from them, and strong enough to correct them. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're reminded in closing this morning of the work that you did in the life of Zechariah. A man who spent his whole life serving you, Lord, as a priest. But he also stumbled and fell. He was disciplined for his unbelief, but he was also restored. God, we just thank you for your willingness to work in our life, your willingness to discipline us, to correct us. God, that you don't turn your back on us when we make a mistake, when we fail, when we sin. God, we thank you that you are in it for the long haul. You don't quit on us. You're the one that will always be there. No matter how good or bad it gets. We thank you for your grace, Lord. for your mercy, for your trustworthiness, Lord, for the confidence that you inspire in us, for the assurance that you breathe into our life, that you will complete the good work that you've started in us, Lord, and you will bring it about. You will glorify yourself in our life now and forever, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.